come in. Narcissism isn't just a modern-day phenomenon. Self-love and self-admiration have been with mankind for a long time. People are filled with a sense of their own importance, pursuing their own glory, driven by their own ego. And that's been with us since Adam and Eve. Human nature hasn't changed much since then. Men still long for greatness, seeking after their own glory. Nowadays, we have psychological labels and descriptions for this with a fancy-sounding title of narcissistic personality disorder, NPD, which one writer describes as being closely associated with egocentrism, a personality characteristic in which people see themselves and their interests and opinions as the only ones that really matter. Or how about this list of traits? An insatiable appetite for the attention of others, extreme feelings of jealousy, and expectation of special treatment. Or as one writer puts it, if you have five or more of these characteristics, you have NPD. Arrogance and domineering, grandiosity, preoccupation with success and power, lack of empathy, belief in being unique, sense of entitlement, requires excessive admiration, exploitative, and envious of others. That's a narcissist. There's a lot of them around. And because of sin, some of those traits afflict many of us in various ways. Self-admiration is a very common besetting sin, and it often wreaks havoc among God's people. This afternoon, I want to focus on the exact opposite of narcissism. And in simple terms, it's called being a servant. Our focus today is upon the preeminent servant of all time. This is what Jesus said of himself. Matthew 20, 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was talking to James and to John and their mother, who had just asked Jesus for her sons to have the privilege to sit at the right and left hands of Jesus in his kingdom. She was asking for the two greatest places of honor. She was seeking glory for her sons, wanting them to have the place and position of greatness. And Jesus simply transforms and redefines the whole concept of what greatness is. James and John wanted the greatness defined by a narcissist. Jesus defines greatness as a servant. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And then he defines himself with those words that define the whole purpose of his life. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And that's our focus this afternoon, the servant. Specifically here, the suffering servant. And never are Isaiah's prophetic words more clearly descriptive and prophetic of Jesus and his human suffering. That's where we begin, that human suffering. He's called the servant, my servant, in verse 13. Behold, my servant. We'll come back to that later, but that is a key title. This is the fourth of the so-called servant songs in Isaiah. First one goes back to Isaiah 42, we studied several weeks ago. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Jesus, of course, specifically quotes that verse as he declares himself the fulfillment of it in Matthew 12, 18. He self-consciously defines himself with that title of servant, and he gives us the challenge of doing the same for our lives. Again, whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. But this servant that we see in Isaiah 52 and 53, this servant stands out above all others. His particular service was to suffer. For him, a servant would be a suffering servant, and even his humanity itself was a manifestation of that suffering. It was a humiliation on his part, the eternal Son of God becoming a man, God himself taking to himself a human nature, but not just any man, and certainly not anyone among men who could be seen as exalting himself. So we read verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I think that ultimately is a reference to his body being broken upon the cross. For during that experience, he quoted Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then the description of his disfigurement, verse 14 of that psalm. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So many, verse 14, were astonished, startled, unsettled even at this prophetic description of the human suffering of Jesus. And as verse 15 puts it, so shall he sprinkle many nations, or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. The point of that, I think, is to recognize that the human suffering of Jesus was unspeakably grievous, startling, unsettling. This is what it was. Verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing special here to look at. There's nothing impressive in his appearance or his stature. Comeliness means splendor, and there's none of that in Jesus. Nothing for which he would draw attention to himself. Nothing for which he could claim honor for himself. There's no beauty. There's nothing in outward attraction. There's nothing in his appearance that would draw us to himself. Nothing. There is just unspeakable suffering. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was despised and rejected, forsaken and abandoned, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and despised by any and every who would see him. Jesus often tried to explain to his disciples that would happen to him, that means what he was about to suffer. For example, Luke 18:31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And we're told then, but they, the apostles, the disciples, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected by men. Jesus himself expressed that agony of being despised, that agony of being rejected not only by men, but by his own Father in heaven. Psalm 22, again, the beginning of that psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. That psalm continues, as I read before, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men despised by the people. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. That's unspeakable suffering, unspeakable grief. A worm, not a man. Isaiah summarizes all of that in verse 3. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Recall what actually happened to Jesus as he was about to be crucified. Matthew 27:27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. He was rejected, acquainted with grief, and he suffered even from his own people. His own nation turned away from him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Unspeakable grief, and clearly unjust. The human suffering of Jesus was entirely unjust. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He offered no objection, no defense, no retaliation, no complaint. He opened not his mouth. He was just the lamb going to slaughter. There was no deceit, no sin, no offense, nothing to anyone at any time, not even when provoked with such hostility. He was cut off and killed, stricken unto death. And even in death he was oppressed, cast out to be buried with the thieves who hung with him at his death. All with absolute injustice. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was the victim of injustice, and yet opened not his mouth. Peter picks up this sense of injustice, urging the people of God to recognize our calling, our fellowship with Jesus in that way. 1 Peter 2:19. Peter writes, this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good, you suffer. If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So all of this is not simply something to marvel at, but to live out ourselves, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Needless to say, that is an incredibly difficult proposal, perhaps the most difficult aspect of our calling as Christians. To marvel at the suffering of Jesus and then to endure it with him. Let me move on to the purpose of all of this suffering, particularly for Jesus. It was anything but meaningless. In fact, Jesus' suffering was actually triumphant in that he accomplished the very thing he set out to do. The cross, representing the fullest extent of his suffering, was a triumph. It was a vicarious accomplishment. Specifically, the human suffering of Jesus was our substitute. Here, I think, in verses 4 through 6, here is the clearest and plainest explanation of the gospel you find anywhere in the Bible, at least the terms of the very unique definition of what Christianity is all about, what makes it absolutely distinct and different from every other religion and every other form of doctrine. And it is this substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. The word for that is vicarious. And that's a word you should have in your vocabulary. Vicarious means you act on behalf of someone else, as their substitute. And Jesus' work, at its very essence, was vicarious. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, don't miss the contrast in each of those verses. I emphasized it as I read it. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He is wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. His suffering was as our substitute. And his suffering was nothing less than his willingness to accept and to endure the punishment of our sins. That's what those words mean. He was punished because I sinned. He died and suffered death for my sins, and that suffering, by that suffering, with that suffering, by satisfying the demands of the perfect and righteous wrath of God's judgment, I can escape that punishment myself. For the penalty that I deserve, that you deserve, was paid in full. The demands of justice for my sins were fully satisfied. The hell and the condemnation I deserve because of my sin, he endured as my substitute. And I, therefore, and you who believe, therefore, gain the benefit of peace with God. Going back to verse 5, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. The chastisement, the punishment, and here it's not just discipline as I talked this morning, but here it is the condemning wrath of God, the condemning wrath of God that was satisfied so that I could enjoy peace with God. That punishment, that condemnation was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. And recognize those are the stripes of a whip, inflicting the pain and punishment that led ultimately to his physical death. Let me say that same thing with the theological language of Paul, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. So even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus, the suffering servant, is our propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. His suffering was as our substitute, satisfying himself the demands of the Father's justice and wrath in our place, so that he could be just and at the same time forgive us our sins. He could be just and the justifier. And in that sense, clearly, the human suffering of Jesus was inflicted by the Father. God did this. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Or more clearly, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did it. God inflicted the suffering and the wrath of his condemnation upon Jesus. Paul has an amazing way of putting that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God the Father made Jesus to be sin for us, to be the sin offering, to be the propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God. God did it for his own purpose, for his own glory, for our salvation. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is God's plan, God's pleasure, God's purpose. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. I believe that's the Father seeing the labor of the Son. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. That's such an encouraging description, isn't it? The suffering servant wasn't simply an example, but he died for our sins. He died and would be raised from the dead so that we could be justified, freed from the judicial penalty of our sins. My righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. And so when you are justified as believers, as Christians, when you are justified, you are declared to be righteous in God's sight. You are received as righteous in God's sight, judicially perfect, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, freed from the curse of your own sin, because he endured the suffering of death on your behalf. That's the Christian gospel. Well, let's not end without also emphasizing the glory of Jesus. This prophecy isn't only about suffering, but also glory. And this particular servant song, and the text I read is essentially one song, it begins and it ends with a word of glory. Verse 13 of Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Jesus is exalted as the divine Messiah. My servant, he's called. A clear reference to his identity as the Messiah, the anointed one whom God promised to send to his people. He shall deal prudently in verse 13, or more explicitly, he shall prosper, he shall be exalted, he shall be extolled. Philippians 2:9, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I should note, and you should realize, those words in Philippians 2 come immediately after the great, perhaps greatest, New Testament description of Jesus as the suffering servant. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The suffering servant will be exalted. That was God's plan. That was God's purpose. And Jesus is exalted as the reward for his perfect righteousness. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And verse 12, even more clearly, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered for the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Because he poured out his soul unto death, because he suffered, he will be exalted. And God the Father will give him a portion with the great. He obeyed his Father perfectly. He was counted among sinners to accomplish what every other human being had failed to do, namely to live with that perfect righteousness, to live with that perfect obedience. And Jesus did just that and gained the reward of greatness and glory that he alone, as the Son of God, so richly deserves. He succeeded. He accomplished his purpose. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. Let me give you three applications to all of this in closing. First, let all of this saturate your soul for your own refreshment and satisfaction. This is the sweetness of the gospel. This is the great promise of life. Freed from the condemnation of sin, and beloved, we all need that encouragement, every one of us, every day. Let these words nourish and satisfy your own soul. Second application, learn how to articulate some of this stuff so you can talk to others about Jesus and explain the gospel to them. If you don't know what to say, just read verses 4 through 6 and briefly explain what they mean. I think you'll realize that it really isn't that hard to do. Just read these words and let the Spirit of God use His Word to open the eyes of the blind, and to comfort those who grieve for their sins. Learn to articulate the gospel, even in the language of these verses. It's as clear as it can be in the scripture itself. And third, by way of application, fix your eyes on Jesus so that you can learn how to live. Beware of any of those traits of narcissism. If you have five of them, you're diagnosed with NPD or whatever it was. Beware all of those traits, every one of them. And instead, consider your calling to be a servant as well. Even the calling to suffer as Jesus suffered, that you might enjoy the fellowship of Jesus himself. For to this, as Peter wrote, you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Again, don't forget, those stripes were the stripes of a whip, representing the fullness of his suffering. And so sing your praise to the suffering servant who came to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the suffering servant, the one who laid down his life, who suffered the stripes of the whip, so that we who deserve to be condemned for our sins might be forgiven, so that you who are just could also be the justifier, forgiving those whom you love. Father, cause us to marvel at what Jesus has done for us, and enable us even to express this to others as we would live out our lives as servants as well. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.